Lord, thank you that we can be together as a family. Thank you for the rain coming down. Thank you for Jesus who's here. Thank you for the joy and hope we can find now. I pray you'll open our ears, our hearts, our minds to the good news of what you have for us. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning I want us to study what the Bible says about a very important subject, negativism. Most people infected with this virus of chronic complaining and criticism, pessimism, such people want to be healed. As followers of Jesus, we should have the reputation of being people who always see the best in others, the bright side of any circumstance, people who make others feel better about themselves just because they spent time with us, people who never slander, judge, or criticize a neighbor in mindless table talk. So for these and many other reasons, let's study what the Bible has to say about defeating negativism. The first tool is to understand that negative thoughts are very important. They do impact our lives. That's not just a biblical, it's a scientific fact. But listen to our text. A glad heart makes a cheerful countenance, but by sorrow of heart, the spirit is broken. A cheerful heart is good medicine, but a downcast spirit dries up the bones. And then as one thinks, so she or he is. If we can change how we think about circumstances, how you think about your life this morning, you can literally change your life, you can change your circumstances. That's not psych talk, that's biblical talk. 2 weeks ago, I met a man who had lost both legs and one arm. Rather than fold up and die, he had decided to live, and he was over there at our vacation spot with us, and he was vacationing alone, proving to himself that he could make it on his own. And that particular day, I'd been feeling kind of sorry for myself. I wasn't feeling well, and I met this guy, and I just got clobbered between the eyes with his optimism. A friend has been on dialysis for months, and she has suffered one rejection already of a transplanted kidney. Exhausted by pain and long periods of weakness, she told me several months ago she had given up all desire to ever go through it again and seek another transplant. But during the summer, as a result of many of your prayers, Bobby decided that God had done a miracle in her, because indeed he had. He made her feel better physically, but he also changed her thoughts about her disease, about her circumstances. And last week, she called to tell me that she's going to have her name put on the list again for another transplant. In other words, she's decided to get on with living rather than dying. And that's a decision every one of us have to make every day. Our thoughts impact our lives. Lloyd Ogilvie suggests that when we greet each other, we should ask, how are you thinking, rather than how you're feeling. There's real wisdom in that. So I want to ask you today, how are you thinking regarding school? About how people feel about you? Do you think you're loved? Is your thinking about your marriage and your children so filled with negatives that you're sliding into a hopeless mire of despair? What are you thinking about next week's elections? The future of our country. Is everybody running for office a charlatan, and should we throw the bums out? Do you think that... I knew I'd get a response. Now there, that man's thinking. Do you think that, you know, wouldn't it be nice to have sort of like interactive TV where we could preach like this? This would be incredible. Go on for hours. Do you think that drugs and gangs and sin have won the battle in our society? Are you in the retirement mode in your thoughts? Are you really living to seek security and escape from all the problems in society, thinking that you will give the baton to someone else because you put in your time? You see, how we think impacts how we live. And our society today, because they have distanced themselves from God, are absolutely saturated with pessimism. Get God out of the picture, and of course you fall into despair. And our society needs to be exposed to optimistic Christians who still believe God is in control and that His will ultimately will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Charles Swindoll, in his message entitled, "This is No Time for Wimps," and I love that title, was quoting Winston Churchill during World War II, and this brought all kinds of memories back to me when I was a kid listening to him on the radio. And Winston Churchill told England in those days, "Do not speak of darker days. These are not dark days. These are great days. The greatest days our country has ever lived. And we shall all thank God that we've been allowed, each one of us, according to our stations, to play a part in making these days memorable in the history of our race." And he said that during the Blitz, when England was almost being blown off the map. That's optimism. That's faith. And I believe that Christians need to take leadership in our society today to cast off this pallor of negativism and proclaim again that we know God is alive and well, and proclaim what we know is true about our all-powerful, all-loving God, who promised us through Jesus that history would culminate at the kingdom of God, not on some ash heap of evil. And God proved that by raising his son from the dead. This kind of optimism is mandated in our text when it says, "Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, honorable, just, pure, lovely, gracious, think about these things and get your mind off the sewer that so permeates us as we're inundated from the media, from people who have no faith in God and obviously see no hope in the future." If we're honest, who likes to be around a pessimist? How do you like eating dinner with someone who spouts gloom and doom, who believes evil has already won the battle and the world is going to hell in a handbasket? That just makes it a lot of fun to eat dinner with such a person. Being around such pessimism is like being around someone who eats too much garlic. You know, I love garlic. And we have one guy at 5 o'clock said, "I'm the mayor of, where's the garlic capital? Morgan Hill." Anyway, he says, "I'm the mayor. What are you doing knocking garlic?" I said, "I'm not knocking it. But when I eat it, my wife says I literally reek with the odor. It doesn't just get on your breath. It comes out of your skin. That's why it's so good for you." Well, in all seriousness, the Bible says we Christians are the aroma of Christ, the aroma of hope and joy and optimism, and we should reek with it, not the garlic of negativism and defeat. Of course these are hard times, and they're probably going to get tougher. But our God has promised we're on the winning side, and I'm wondering why we're so frightened and so in despair. As followers of Jesus, we can't cave in, and we cannot compromise. As Swindoll says, this is no time for wimps. Thomas Carlyle, the Scottish essayist, said, "The block of granite which stands as an obstacle in the path of the weak becomes a stepping stone in the pathway of the strong." Let me repeat that. The block of granite which stands as an obstacle in the pathway of the weak becomes a stepping stone in the pathway of the strong. That's optimism. So let me ask again, how are you thinking? What we think, how we think, impacts who we are, how we respond to life. A second tool for breaking with negativism has to do with our words that, in a sense, are the result of our thinking. Negative words are poisonous. Listen to our text. "Rejoice in the Lord always. The Lord is at hand. Have no anxiety about anything." Where was Paul when he wrote that? In some comfortable house in suburbia? No. Paul was in prison. He was facing death. And yet he called his readers to rejoice no matter what was happening to us. Why? Because Jesus is at hand. Isaiah the prophet put it this way, "Fear not, you are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And when you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep you away. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned, for I am the Lord your God. Do not be afraid. I am with you." That's all we need to know. Last week, I learned again the power of negative words. We were sitting down for dinner, and my wife did what she never does. She said, "This isn't going to be a very good dinner." My wife's just never negative. She was embarrassed that the potatoes were pasty and the gravy wasn't what she hoped it would be. Well, I can honestly say Meta has never cooked a bad dinner in 30 years, and I don't mean to exaggerate. She's just a good cook. Well, as we started eating, it was interesting to note how her negative words about dinner impacted our first few bites. We all sort of were very careful. But you know, after I tasted it, then I said, "Hey, this dinner is great." And then everyone else began to agree. The whole point, our words regarding a person, a situation, or even a dinner can impact how everybody responds. Negative words poison things. Bringing this even closer to home, think about our negative words regarding God. One of my most damaging spiritual habits is to say something like this. You know, I'm disappointed with God right now. I don't understand what He's doing, and I'm feeling deserted, and I'm feeling let down. And I've said that many times. Those responses reveal to me in my sane moments how infantile my faith still is. Jesus never promised my life would be some sentimental journey of uninterrupted blessings, of fantasies come true. And I slander God when I spout negative words about His care. Oswald Chambers writes, "Faith in the Bible is faith in God against everything that contradicts Him." That's a great statement. Trusting God in circumstances that contradict Him. Though He slay me, yet will I trust Him. Bad times can tempt us to slander God with our words of mistrust. But the good news is that God can handle our murmuring and complaints. God doesn't ask us to deny our feelings. In fact, through David the psalmist, we find it's okay to explode and to be angry with God and let Him know how we feel. But the point is, the psalmist was able to be very honest with God, poured out his words of pain, disappointment, and anger, but negativism about God was never his last word. His last word was always praise and awareness of the goodness and love of God. Listen to him in Psalm 103. He's just finished kind of a long litany of pain and disappointment with God, but he then says, "Praise the Lord, O my soul, all my inmost being, praise His holy name, and forget not His benefits, who forgives your sin, who heals your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit," I'd add, of negativism, "and who satisfies your desires with good things." Our text says, "Rejoice in the Lord always," and again I will say, rejoice. The Lord is at hand. Have no anxiety about anything, even if you're in a prison today of some sort. It's too overwhelming for you even to imagine, except that you know Jesus is there. How blessed we are. How unfair to accuse God of shortchanging us. Let's be careful of our words about people, about circumstances, about a worship service, even a dinner. Remember, words cannot be recalled once we release them. They're like viruses in the air, and words either poison or they can build up and affirm and be attractive. Going back to the words of Churchill spoken to England during the dark days of the war, imagine the impact of these words on a frightened nation. These words of encouragement that spoke to the soul of people so long ago. He said this, after Europe had caved into Germany, "We shall go to the end. We shall fight with growing confidence and growing strength. We shall defend our island, whatever the cost may be. We shall fight on the beaches. We shall fight in the fields and in the streets. We shall fight in the hills, and we shall never surrender." You know, God needs people who will take that kind of stand against evil in our society today. Not go crawl into our caves of safety and comfort and escape, but who will stand confident that the ultimate victory is ours and evil has been defeated in our personal lives and in the world. And this is true. So we need to be very careful of our words. Finally, our text offers a third tool for defeating negativism. Have no anxiety about anything. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God will keep your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. We change our thoughts and we change our words when they're kept by Jesus, and our hearts and minds are kept by Jesus when we go to Him in prayer. You know, even the most pessimistic person, we said, really doesn't enjoy being a grouch. That's no fun. Prayer is an offensive weapon against falling into the pits of gloom and despair. It's in prayer that we turn to God, holding up a child addicted to drugs, our financial and health needs that are way over our head, our worries about school, about a future career, about a job, our feelings of inadequacy, our feeling that we're ugly and unloved and lonely and guilty and fearful. That's what we give to God in prayer. Give God the things that make us negative. We suffer so needlessly because we attempt to make life work without tapping into the resources of prayer. Let me model how prayer might work for you in a time of stress. Try saying this to God next time you feel negative. Lord, if you want me to get this job, I will get it. Otherwise, I know you'll provide for me in some other way. Lord, if I'm going to have a relationship with that person, it will happen. But if not, you're going to provide another person more appropriate for me. Lord, I know you can heal me, and I believe your will is life, not death for me. Lord, you know this situation that is breaking my heart. I can't solve it, but I give it to you. Help me. Lord, you know my fears about the future, about our country. I give you those fears, and I put my future into your hands. You see, in prayer, we act out our faith that we trust God. We grasp his hand, and then we can endure anything, because the Lord is at hand. Today, our text has reminded us that negativism is deadly. And it urges us to get serious in allowing God to take control of our thought life, to control our words, and to pray rather than allow fear and worry to poison our souls. I want to give you a challenge as you go home. Let me suggest that we make ourselves accountable to one person this week who will monitor our words. This is very courageous if you do it. I asked my wife to monitor me last week, and it's been painful, embarrassing all week long, but it's been very helpful to discover how much I reek with negativism. It's worse than garlic. If you want a surprise, check how long it will be for you to say something negative after you leave this service. You'll be shocked. You see, we need God's help, and we also need the help of a friend if we're going to make progress on this journey of becoming lights of hope in our society that's increasingly enveloped with darkness because society doesn't know God. Jesus has the answer to anything confronting our world today and your personal world. And that isn't just Bible talk, that's literal truth. And because Jesus is with us on our journey of trusting him in these tough times, I pray our faith is going to grow to where our murmurings and complaints, our fears, our despair will be transformed with David's Psalms into praise. That's my prayer for us this week. Let's bow in prayer. Lord Jesus, search our hearts, know our minds, set a guard over our mouths. And may this week we reflect your promises, your trust, and your love, so that when people are around us, they're transfused with hope. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.